Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you are mighty, that you are transcendent, that you are exalted and lifted up. But you all are also a God who is near, who has come near to us, not only through your word, but through the incarnate word, and by the indwelling power and presence of your Spirit. Speak now to us through your word, through Christ, and apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you would bring forth the fruit of righteousness and holiness, all to the praise of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember once watching a story on the news where a gentleman was on a flight, and it was a long-distance flight. And so when the flight arrived in its final destination, he had drifted off to sleep. And so perhaps many of you have been in that circumstance where you're on a flight and you're really exhausted and tired and you drift off. But I suspect most of the time what happens is that the moment that plane, shakes and touches down upon the runway of your destination, you're jolted from your slumber and you wake up and you start collecting your thoughts and your belongings as you prepare to exit the plane. Well, not so with this particular individual. He not only slept through the landing, but he continued to sleep as it pulled into the gate. And then as all of the hustle and bustle of the passengers disembarking, he continued to sleep undisturbed. It almost makes you wonder perhaps maybe if he had taken some sleeping medication or something like that, that he was sleeping so soundly. But I guess perhaps maybe because of the way he was slumped in the seat, everybody was off the plane. As the crew was preparing to disembark, nobody saw him. And they left and got off the plane. The cleaning crew came in, and I guess maybe they just probably didn't clean too well that day because they didn't notice him either. And so they ended up taking the plane, backing it away, and parking it off on the tarmac, sealed it up. Meanwhile, as this gentleman was fast asleep in his seat, only to wake up and to realize, I'm on the airplane alone. Where is everybody? Where am I? And he tried to get off the plane and it was locked up. And so he ended up getting on his cell phone and calling his wife. And they eventually had to call 911 so that they could get the authorities and the airport officials out to the plane to open it up and to let the gentleman off his flight. That's how soundly he slept. There are many days when I pray for such a sound sleep, but it never happens. It never seems to happen. Well, believe it or not, I think we could say that at least in an analogous fashion, I think that this was the nature of the theological slumber of the Jews in Paul's day, in that they were fast asleep, not realizing that with the arrival of Christ, Christ brought an end to the righteousness of the law. In other words, the plane had landed. It was at its destination. Jesus Christ had brought an end to the law through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But yet, Paul's fellow Jews were fast asleep, not realizing that they had arrived, not realizing that the journey was over, not realizing that the law no longer had a function for them in terms of securing their salvation because Christ had secured it for them. You see, all the way back in the days of Moses, as the Israelites prepared to enter into the promised land, Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts, circumcise your hearts. In other words, change your hearts, change your disposition, change your affections away from idols unto the Lord. But as the book of Deuteronomy progresses, and as they stood at the threshold of entering the promised land, Moses prophesied and said, you are not going to change your hearts because you are stubborn and stiff-necked people. But what Moses did promise, as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all that you may live. In other words, the command that Moses had given them to circumcise their hearts was now being extended as a promise of God, that God himself would do what they were incapable of doing, that he would change their hearts, that he would cause them to put away their idols and to seek shelter beneath the grace of God and beneath his mighty wings. What Israel could not do, God himself would do. This was not only the promise of Moses, but it was the promise of the prophets. If you recall from Jeremiah, just a few chapters later, after we look at here at Jeremiah 23 this morning, in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God said, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant which they broke. He said, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your hearts. I think this is a different type of image, but it conveys the same truth. In Moses, it's the circumcision of the heart that God would perform. But now here, according to the prophet Jeremiah, he's saying, I'm going to write my law upon your heart, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to, in other words, cause you to love me. We shouldn't think of it as something as if God were somehow forcing people to do that which they did not want to do. But if you think of it in terms of, say, the lifeguard who goes and brings the drowning victim up from the water, throws him down onto the beach and breathes life into him and forces air into his lungs so that he comes back to life so that he may then breathe on his own. I think that's the nature of the life-giving power of the gospel of Christ, where it's no longer that it is you that must try to somehow please God under your own steam, but rather it is God who forces the life-giving breath and air of his very spirit into your lungs that enables you to breathe, that enables you to live, so that you may love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your might. Well, this is the truth that Paul has been plying throughout all the book of Romans. And over the previous chapters, Paul has explained that either people themselves, sinners, must themselves fulfill the law perfectly on their own, or they have to trust and believe in the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's either the righteousness of the law, or it's the righteousness of God that comes through the gospel. No other alternative. No other alternative. And so this is why Paul says the things that he does here in Romans chapter 10 as he continues to highlight these points. And you can imagine, we might think, well, why is it that he seems to have to stress this so much? And I suspect the simple answer is because it is so ingrained in the hearts of sinners. You know, yesterday I chopped down a large holly bush. And as I finally, you know, I got the chainsaw, I wanted to cut it down to the stump, and I had to take a large axe, and I was just swinging away at the stump as hard as I could, because I knew that it was going to require a great deal of force to cut that stump down, because it was thick and it was you know, just ingrained and entrenched, if you will, in the soil so that it would not come out easily. Such is the nature of our sin. And this is why I think Paul continues to highlight these points. He's approaching it from every conceivable angle that he can so as to remove all of the debris and clear the clutter away from the eyes of his fellow countrymen so that they could see that they cannot in any way save themselves. He was taking that axe and just laying it straight at the root of their sin so that he could bring it down, so that by the grace of God they would be enabled to see that it is only Jesus Christ who saves us. And so what we want to do is we want to see how he continues to lay that axe at the root of their sinful opinions, as we see first why Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. Why is he the end of the law? And then second, as he highlights the difference here between salvation by works versus salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why does he say that Christ is the end of the law? Well, here in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they may be saved." Remember those powerful words that Paul uttered in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, where he poured out the very contents of his heart to say how much he mourned over the fact that his fellow countrymen were rejecting Christ. That if it were possible that he himself would be cut off from Christ so that his fellow Jews would believe. That was the depth of his love, really a Christ-shaped love for his fellow Jews. And so he reiterates that desire, that it was his goal, his prayer, his hope, his heart's desire that they would be saved. And so notice that Paul carefully balances two important truths here. He talks unflinchingly of God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans chapter 9, that salvation is ultimately up to God. But at the same time, he desires the salvation of his fellow countrymen. Notice that a belief in the robust idea of the sovereignty of God does not keep Paul in the least from desiring the salvation of as many people as possible, even those for whom it may seem completely unlikely that they would embrace the gospel. Because he knows that he's not privy to the mind of God. He cannot peer over God's shoulder to see whose names are and are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so Paul's belief in sovereign election doesn't keep him from being zealous to continue to proclaim the gospel. You know, Paul would never allow his sympathy for his fellow Jews to somehow soft-pedal the nature of unbelief. You know, I've run into the opinion over the years that sometimes, so often, people are afraid to state the truth directly. I'm not saying offensively. In other words, we must let the gospel be the offense, not us. But we should never be afraid to state the truth directly. We can state the truth gently, but ultimately we shouldn't be afraid to turn people off. You can't turn a light off if it's already off. There's no worry in bringing offense with the gospel to somebody who is already turned off to it, because it ultimately takes the grace of God to turn them on to the gospel. You can't put sugar on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation that bids the world to come and die, to somehow make it more palatable, to somehow make it more appealing. And so Paul doesn't do this in the least, and he confronts their unbelief head on. And so he says in verses 2 and 3, what's the nature of the problem? What's the nature of their unbelief? He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." You know, so it's pretty direct, right? He says, they're ignorant. They don't know. You know, I think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees, "You neither know the scriptures nor their power." Sometimes Jesus can be very direct. And so he says, look, I know my fellow countrymen have great zeal. But zeal isn't enough. Think of the Apostle Paul as Saul the Pharisee. He had great zeal, but he was pointed in the wrong direction. He was persecuting the church of Christ. So zeal isn't enough. The Jews, he says, ultimately didn't have the right knowledge of God, a fear for the Lord. They were prideful. Moreover, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were thinking that they could somehow look at the law and obey it to a sufficient degree that it would satisfy the scrutiny of God's holy eyes. And yet they were failing to read carefully and to listen to the Word of God throughout the Old Testament and its consistent message. Think, for example, as you look back to the Abraham narratives, which take up a significant portion of the book of Genesis, where God calls Abraham out of idolatry in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans in Genesis 12. Abraham doesn't approach God. It's God who approaches Abraham. But I think most powerfully, when you look at Abraham, when in Genesis chapter 15 it says that Abraham believed in God and God counted that belief as righteousness, that when God made his covenant promise with him, he had Abraham cut the animals in half and he divided the animals. And in the ancient Near East, the way that you made a covenant, that you made an agreement between two or more persons, is that you would divide the animals in two, and that the two parties would walk between the severed animal halves to say, if I break my word, what has happened to these animals must happen to me. And if you break your word, then what has happened to these animals will happen to you. It was the invocation of a self-maledictory oath, where you are calling a curse upon yourself if you didn't keep your word. And we know, hopefully, how that narrative unfolds. Where is Abraham? He's fast asleep. He's fast asleep, doing nothing. And where is God? God, symbolically represented by a smoking oven. The smoking oven itself alone went between the severed animal halves, so that God was saying, if I break my word and don't keep my promise to make you a great nation, to make your offspring as numerous as the sands of the sea, as numerous as the stars of the heavens, then what has happened to these animals, may it happen to me. But there is also another important truth there, because God was also saying, if you, Abraham, break your word and don't keep your promise, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. He was bearing both sides of the covenant responsibilities, bringing upon himself the curse to say, I will bear the curse for your covenant infidelity. And of course, you fast forward into the Gospels, you fast forward to the Apostle Paul, when it says in Romans 3 that Christ is a propitiation, that he is an atoning sacrifice, that he satisfies the wrath of God. What Paul has said is that he said it is through Christ that not only has the law and all of its demands been completely met, but it is also Christ who has himself borne that curse of the covenant as he was sacrificed outside the camp, as he was crucified and hung upon a tree, bearing the curse on our behalf. The Jews didn't see this, at least most of them, or a good portion of them. They believed that they could look at the law, and if they gained enough moral momentum, they could make a run on it and make it to the top. They believed that they could create their own righteousness. And they failed to see the truth that Paul so powerfully and succinctly states in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What Paul is saying is that he's saying that it is God in Christ who gives to us the righteousness that we need for salvation. As I've said in weeks past, it's God's free gift to us. So often people think of righteousness and the law and our salvation when we think of Christ in terms of Christ forgiving us of all of our sin. That's true, but it's only half of the picture. I always give my students and encourage them to give this little quiz to the people that they know so we can mentally go through that process here. If we ask people, your friends and your family, ask, why did Christ die for you? I suspect the answer that you will get will be, well, he died because it's to save me from my sins, to give me the forgiveness of my sins, to wipe away all of my sins. He took my place. He bore the curse. And to this we should all say a hearty amen. But then ask a follow-up question and see what kind of an answer you get. Ask your friends, your family, your children, why did Christ live for you? Why did Christ live for you? And often it's the case that many people don't know the answer to that question. We understand the forgiveness part, but we don't understand what role the life of Christ plays. Some people might say, well, he had to live a perfect life in order to qualify himself to be the sinless lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. We say, yes, that's part of it. Beloved in Christ, Christ lives every single moment of his life, from the moment of his birth to the last breath that he took when he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. He lives every moment of his life in perfect obedience, in perfect conformity to the will of God for you. So that when God looks upon you, he does not see your failed obedience. He does not see your sin-stained righteousness, if we can call it that. But rather, he sees the perfect and holy and righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to you, so that every single jot and tittle of the law, as far as you are concerned, has been fulfilled. This is why Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So often people think, well, I know God has forgiven me, but how on earth am I supposed to try and please him? I know that I have to try to be obedient in order to earn his favor. And yet, it was the dying words of J. Gresham Machen, founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, my own denomination, that as he lay on his deathbed, dying of pneumonia, he sent his colleague at Westminster a telegram. And it was very brief, but very powerful. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. In other words, he knew that he would stand in the presence of God Almighty in a very short amount of time, and that he could rest assured knowing that as God would look upon him, he would see nothing but the perfect, righteous, holy obedience of Christ to every single jot and tittle of the law. So this is why he was so thankful. This is not to say that he was not thankful for the suffering of Christ. Of course he was. But knowing that we stand fully righteous in the sight of God because of Christ's holy obedience can bring a sense of assurance and hope and peace. And so this is why, secondly, that Paul stresses salvation by works versus faith. In other words, to prove his point, he goes back to the Old Testament to show the relationship between obedience, righteousness, and the law. In other words, how does the law work? How does the law work? He says in verse 6, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." In other words, if you fulfill the law, then you will receive eternal life. Now remember, Paul has said this earlier in Romans chapter 2, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law who will live." Now, Paul is not saying that a sinful person can fulfill the law, but rather what the law requires. If I am 7 feet tall, I could be a power forward for the Los Angeles Lakers. But as you can see, I'm not 7 feet tall. And so Paul is saying, if you obey the law, then you will receive eternal life. He's just explaining this is how the law works. And so now he goes into greater detail to see, well, let's explore this principle. And he says in verses 6 and 7, he says, "But the righteousness that is based on faith." So notice, now we're contrasting the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith. He says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So here in chapter 10, verse 6, when Paul says, "but," he's making a strong contrast here. He's making a very strong contrast. He's indicating that there is a very big difference between the righteousness of the law versus the righteousness of faith. The law requires doing, whereas the gospel rests on faith. Or we can put it this way, you do the law, you believe the gospel. You do the law, you believe the gospel. And so to highlight this point, Paul is digging in Deuteronomy chapter 30 as he makes these quotations. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down," he says. In other words, he's saying, hey, if I can ascend the heights of heaven by my own obedience, by my own righteousness, then I can be saved. So ponder that thought for a moment. How many of us have ever thought, I would love to be in heaven? For so many reasons. Lost loved ones that we have lost to death. The desire to see them. Sometimes it may be an overwhelming sense of a desire to be in the presence of Christ. Because you're downtrodden. You're exhausted. You're discouraged. Guilt and sadness perhaps burden you. And so you just, as Paul did, want to be in the presence of Christ. Or perhaps you're beleaguered and beset by illness, by disease. And your weakened body, you feel as if you just can't take any more. And you want to be with Christ. But as all of us so fully well know, there's nothing that we can do to ascend into the heavens. You know, to put this in measurable terms, it's like the highest that any human being has ever ascended is Mount Everest. That's it. That's not very far in the scope of things. Let alone to ascend into heaven. He says that's to bring Christ down. To say that you can somehow ascend into heaven by your own efforts, by your own obedience to the law, that's to denigrate the work of Christ. That's to pull him down. To say that you could also do the same. Or, he says, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, he's saying, do you think that you could somehow conquer death by your own obedience? That you could somehow be sufficiently obedient so that were you to die, death would have no hold on you and that you would be able to descend and arise from the abyss? I mean, all of us are perhaps aware of the different stories that we hear of people who have supposedly, you know, come back from the dead. But yet one of the things that, regardless of what happens with all of those people, is true, and it's the equalizer, that no matter how many people claim to have come back from the dead, guess what? They still die anyway. They're going back. Paul's point here is that sinners are incapable of fulfilling the law. They're incapable of conquering death. But it's Christ who has done both. He's therefore the end of the law for all who believe. If you trust in him, if you seek shelter in his perfect obedience to the law, if you seek shelter beneath the wings of his suffering that is throughout his entire life, where he suffers the curse of the law, but chiefly does so in the crucifixion, then you will be saved. It's Christ and Christ alone who stills the law's loud thunder. And so this is why the gospel is by faith alone, by trusting in his perfect work, not in doing the law. This is why in our justification, faith and works are in an absolute antithesis to one another. Now, Paul says this same truth in another manner when he writes in verses 8 and following. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Humanly speaking, what Paul says is, he says this is so simple. You look at the mountain of the law and you see so much of what you have to do, but he says, look at the gospel. Make a profession of faith. It's so near to you. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not saying that this is something that we ourselves can accomplish apart from the grace of God, but he's simply contrasting the simplicity of trusting in the work of Christ to save you versus trying to accumulate a sufficient amount of obedience to the law to somehow qualify you for eternal life. Salvation is and always will be a free gift, a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, or for that matter, the Bible, never wavers an inch on this point. A confession of faith is to divulge in words the content of your heart, and thus to confess that Jesus is Lord is to reveal that you trust in him to save you from your sins. And so, to seal his argument, Paul closes with words from the prophet Joel. "For the scripture says," verse 11 and following, "everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." I mean, just to make this point, and you just see these two things dovetail so beautifully together, is that in the context of Joel's prophecy, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." And so here, Paul connects the saving promises of the Old Testament to their fulfillment in Jesus, to say that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, in whom the saving purposes of Yahweh have been revealed, and by whom they have been accomplished, will be saved. Look to Jesus, Paul says. Look to Jesus. God himself has come in the person of his Son to reach down into the mire of sin of this darkened world and to deliver us from his just wrath and condemnation. The Creator has become a creature. The Lord has become servant. The source of all life has himself suffered death. He who reflected the fullness of divine glory was veiled beneath a shroud of shame. He who gave the law suffered the curse of the law. He to whom all praise is due willingly suffered the curses and insults of sinners. He suffered all of these things to redeem you. When the smoking oven passed between the severed animal halves, who could fathom the depths to which God in the flesh would condescend to save us all? In the words of Isaac Watts's hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Beloved in Christ, speak these truths every day to your heart. Take the axe of the gospel and lay it bare against the root of your sinful desires that make you so regularly want to think that you can somehow do it on your own. Affirm these truths and be unyielding to them. Teach these truths to your children. Teach these truths to the people around you. Proclaim the free gift of salvation that comes to you solely through Jesus Christ. Be unyielding on them. To be unyielding and to be inflexible in teaching and promoting these truths isn't to be dogmatic or to be hard-headed, but rather it's to be faithful to Christ's message and to herald the all-sufficient work of Christ to save sinners. Our prayer should be is that we would never be found asleep on the plane, failing to realize that we have arrived at our destination. Remember this truth and treasure it in your heart, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have brought an end to the law for righteousness for all who believe in him through his perfect work, through his obedience and satisfaction. Oh Lord, let us rejoice and have a peace in our heart that surpasses all understanding in knowing that the curse of the law is no more, that we need not fear entering into your presence, oh Lord, because of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to lay down our sinful efforts to try to please you through our own obedience, but rather we would first rest in Christ and in his perfect righteousness so that we would obey, O Lord, not so that we would be saved, but rather we would obey, O Lord, because we have been saved. That we would remember that you have circumcised our hearts, that you have written your law on our hearts, that you have caused us to walk in your statutes, and that you have ordained good works for us in order that we might walk in them and please you. Lord, make this our heart's desire. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a firm confidence in the promises of the gospel, and that you would fill us with zeal, great zeal, not for the hopes that we will somehow accumulate our own righteousness, but rather that our boast would be in the work of the Lord Jesus, that his obedience and suffering would be on our minds when we wake up, that it would be on our lips as we talk to our families and to our children in the morning, to our spouses, to our loved ones, that it would be on our hearts throughout the day and as we have opportunity to share this good news with others around us. Oh Lord, that it would be upon our hearts and our minds as we drift off to sleep, as we rest in the strong embrace of Christ. Grant to us peace. Grant to us hope. Grant to us faith. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.